Thank you, brothers and sister. Grateful to be able to sing praises to our Lord. Let's pray together as we ask for the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word. Help us to understand it and help us to obey it. Help us to love more and more the Word of God and our precious Savior. Father, we confess to You that we are unable to understand the Word of God. Who can understand the mind of God except the Spirit of God? So we ask that You will send Your Holy Spirit to us so that we can understand Your Word. As we seek to be faithful to You, to open up Your Word and read it and seek to understand it so that we will be accountable to obey it and to rejoice in it. But we need Your help. And we pray that You will grant us that request. Help us by hearing and believing the Word of God to do what we are most fundamentally supposed to do in this life, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, will You help us in that endeavor? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As you're taking your seats, you can follow along with me in your Bible in Matthew 28. If you're a visitor with us, a couple of things. We're coming to the end of a lengthy study through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in this study now for a couple of years, actually several years now. We've taken some breaks, but we've been in here since 2016. We are on the home stretch in the very last paragraph of Matthew's Gospel. Now, in the last paragraph, Matthew 28, verses 16 through the end, is what's known as the Great Commission. Here is the Jesus Christ who's been crucified, He's been raised from the dead, and now risen in bodily form, He's speaking to His disciples, and He's giving them instructions. We call it the Great Commission. It's the Great Command. And what we're endeavoring to do this week, and really any week, is to simply read the Scriptures and understand what it means. And we start with the idea that we are accountable to God for obeying His Word. So we don't try to make things any more complicated as we need to. We want simply to understand the Scriptures, believe them, and obey them. And believing that when we do that, God is honored, and we as His people grow and we're blessed. So last week, We wrestled with one question from this text, and the question was, what authority is revealed in the Great Commission? And the answer to that is, here's the authority of the risen and exalted Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He says here, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me. So I am now King. I have the authority to command anything that I will to whomever I will. This week, we want to wrestle with a different question. To whom is this Great Commission given? To whom is the Great Commission given? So let's read the text with that question in mind. I'm going to read verse 16 through the end of the chapter. Hear the Word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, next week, we'll consider the two other questions. Basically, what's involved in the Great Commission? What's the content of the Great Commission? And also, what's the promise given to us there? But for this week, we want to ask the question and seek to answer from the Scriptures, to whom is the Great Commission given? Now, the prevailing view, like the dominant view in modern churches, is that the recipient of the Great Commission is every single individual, man, woman, and child who is a Christian. And that evangelism is the primary subject of the Great Commission. Those are kind of the assumptions. And I debated in my own mind whether to tackle, which question to tackle first. To whom is it given? Or what's the subject? Or what's the content of the Great Commission? But what I decided to do is deal with the who question, because when you deal with who questions, you kind of have two sides, right? From whom and to whom. If you give instructions to your kids, there's two sides of that coin. Who's given the instruction? Is it just one of the other siblings who has no authority, or is this mom or dad? So there's that from whom question, but also to whom. Which one of the kids is responsible for this? Is there just kind of a general call to take out the trash, or do you assign somebody's name to that responsibility? Right? Am I stepping in something already? So, with these who kinds of questions, we've already seen from whom. It's from the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. But now we want to whom is this given? So we've established that Jesus Christ is the great commissioner. He is the one who is authorized to give this command. He alone has been given all the authority as the risen and exalted king. He's the federal head of the covenant of grace. And he is the only mediator between God and men. God is so holy and so righteous and so awesome that we have to have someone stand between us and him, or we would be consumed in a moment. And Jesus Christ, as the risen and exalted king, is that one who stands between us and a holy God. And he can do that because he is God. He is the Son of God. So with respect to this to whom question, we have to say there are two possibilities. Either Jesus gave the Great Commission personally to every individual believer, every individual Christian, or he gave the Great Commission corporately to the church as a whole body. Those are two choices. Every individual believer, which means we would be individually and personally responsible to fulfill all of the Great Commission, or he's given it to the church gathered, the body of Christ. And here's what I'm going to argue. The Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ has called and commissioned his local churches to go to all the nations and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins, to unite genuine converts publicly as members of his church, and to train and teach them a life of wholehearted devotion and obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you, it might be a new concept that the Great Commission is not given to individuals, but is given to the church gathered. That might be new. And that's okay, because this is sort of the predominant view, is that it's given individually. But we have to understand, this is a very modern idea. It's a very modern idea. A century and a half ago, certainly two centuries ago, really almost no one would have viewed it that way in the history of the church. But here's where I think the problem has come in. The Great Commission, and our brother Stephen alluded to this in the call to worship, the Great Commission has sort of been flattened out and really made the central feature of the Great Commission is evangelism. So that's sort of the first premise, is that the assumption is that the Great Commission is about evangelism. And then we also assume that evangelism is primarily an individual activity, that we evangelize people in our workplace, our family members, our neighbors. And that's all right and good, and we ought to do that. But is that the primary thing that the Scriptures teach about evangelism? So if we argue that the Great Commission is mostly about evangelism and that evangelism is mostly done by the individual, then we almost necessarily come to the conclusion that the Great Commission is given to the individual, right? But is that what the Scriptures teach? The answer is no. So I want to demonstrate from the Scriptures and from the witness of church history that this is not accurate. It's not the full story. The Scriptures teach that Jesus Christ has called and commissioned his local church to the enterprise of the Great Commission. Now, here's what I'm going to do in the sermon. First, we're going to argue that it's corporate and not individual. I'm going to give you five reasons for this. If you're taking notes, point one is going to have five subpoints, but don't make it too complicated. Here's five reasons that the Great Commission is corporate and not individual. Number one, the Great Commission is given immediately or directly to the 11, to the remaining disciples. There were 12. Judas betrayed the Lord and has hanged himself. He is no longer living. And the disciples were appointed to be eyewitnesses and representatives of the church of Jesus Christ as he builds it. So we see this here in Matthew 28. Verse 16 says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had appointed to them." And then, verse 18 says, "Jesus came and said to them," who's them? The 11. And do you know that in every place in the Scriptures where the Great Commission is sort of restated or rephrased, we see that reference to the 11. Or we see the reference directly to the apostles. So, for example, in Mark's Gospel, you can, we won't turn there, but you can write it in your notes if you want. In Mark 16, verse 14 and 16, there's sort of a restating of the Great Commission, and Mark specifically refers to the 11. And in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 24, in verse 33, he specifically refers to the 11. And then in verses 44 to 49, he gives Luke's version of the Great Commission. And then in Acts chapter 1, here is, right immediately before the ascension, Jesus has been raised from the dead, he's there in his glorified form, and he's about to be caught up into the clouds, right in front of the eyes of the disciples. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So Luke is telling us very clearly, this is the apostles to whom these commands are given. And then down in verse 8, "But you, apostles," the 11, "will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus has set his disciples up, and I'm going to use the word disciple and apostle interchangeably, but those were set up as his eyewitnesses, as his earthly representatives to build and establish his church. Well, and this shouldn't surprise us, because way back in Matthew 16, you remember the scene where the Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" Well, some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has given this to you. And on this rock I will build my church." Now, he wasn't saying on the person of Peter. He was saying upon Peter's confession that he is the Christ. Jesus says, upon the eyewitness testimony of my apostles, I'm going to build and establish my church. Well, that's actually what happens later on. As time would pass and the early church is beginning and churches are being planted, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church that was planted in Ephesus. This is a long way from Israel. It is out in the Gentile lands in a place called Ephesus. And to that church in Ephesus, Paul wrote this. This is really important. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 17, "Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." Now, you could read all the way through the Gospels, and Jesus never went to Ephesus. Jesus never traveled. The historical person Jesus never went to Ephesus. That was a long way from Israel. All of his ministry was confined mostly to the area of Galilee around Israel. But yet Paul says Jesus came and preached. Well, how did he do that? It was by means of his Spirit, as his appointed messengers went and preached. So in the way it worked in the ancient world, when a king sent a messenger and proclaimed something, it was as if the king himself were standing there. And so it is for us. When the apostles went and preached, it was as if the king himself were standing there preaching to them. So Paul says, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those of you who were near. For through him, through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the apostles are the foundation of the church. And we are like stones being built on top of that foundation. Generation after generation, the Lord continues to build his church up and up and up and up. And it's a dwelling place for God. So the Great Commission was given immediately or directly to the apostles, and through their representative labors, local churches were established so that the Great Commission could be carried out by those local churches. So that's reason number one, that we should understand the Great Commission as being given to the church and not to individuals, is because the apostles were the representatives of Christ in the building of his church. But also, the second reason, if we just look at what are the components, and we'll look more in detail next week, but what are the component parts of the Great Commission? Verse 18 says, Jesus came and said to them, this is back in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now just ask the question of yourself. Which one individual could do all of those things? Even think in your mind throughout history, some of the greatest evangelists or missionaries, could they themselves travel to all the nations of the world and proclaim the gospel? Could they themselves baptize? Could they themselves represent the church in every place? No. The component parts of the Great Commission demonstrate to us that it is a corporate undertaking. Making disciples is comprehensive in its scope. And none of us is capable of making a disciple all by ourselves. Now, we might be able to share the gospel and see somebody come to faith in Christ, but all by ourselves, are we going to make them into a fully mature disciple? Are we going to baptize them ourselves? Fill up our bathtub at home and baptize them? They're baptized corporately. Listen to, there's a pastor named T. David Gordon who makes a really helpful comment on this matter. He says, evangelism is only one aspect of the Great Commission. It is not its distilled essence. Obedience to the commands of Christ is the goal of the commission, not merely initial conversion. Further, this very comprehensiveness excludes the possibility that it can be fulfilled through the efforts of any particular individual. No individual within the church can possibly be responsible for filling the commission, and no individual is without responsibility to contribute in some way or ways to its fulfilling. You know, baptism is an ordinance of the church, not an individual ordinance. So we don't just individually go out and baptize people if they come to faith in Christ. And it just occurred to me as I'm reading this, it's not even in my notes, but even the Apostle Paul at one point said he didn't baptize. Do you think about that? And he didn't say, well, maybe I baptized this one brother, maybe that other brother. But it wasn't Paul's practice to baptize. Why was it? Why was it not? He was the apostle who went and proclaimed the gospel. People were converted, and he sought to join them to a local church. And it was there they were baptized. Even the mighty apostle Paul didn't fulfill all the Great Commission on his own. It was a team effort. And also, Jesus says that we are baptized into Christ. So baptism is the gateway for membership into his visible church. Individuals don't regulate church membership. That's the sphere of the whole gathered assembly. So that's the second reason that we ought to view the Great Commission as corporate rather than individual. The third one is, what's the witness of Scripture? What do we find in terms of what do the scriptures actually say about how this Great Commission was fulfilled? And what we find is that the New Testament scriptures bear witness to the fact that the Great Commission was fulfilled by the church corporate, not even by the apostles as individuals. And a very helpful text in this area, in this regard, is Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, here again, the Apostle Paul speaking. And he makes this argument. He says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. So he's saying there's no ethnic distinctions among the people of God. Either you believe in Christ or you do not. It has nothing to do with ethnicity. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of them all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, then he asks this question in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So in order to be saved, you have to call on the name of the Lord. Well, Paul says, well, how can you do that if they haven't believed in him? And then he says, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And then he asked another question. How are they to hear without someone preaching? But that isn't the last question. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The Apostle Paul is recognizing the authority of a local church to send out preachers and the necessity of sending out preachers so that people can hear and believe the gospel. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul is consistent as he thinks and writes about these things. He speaks of Christ building up a body. In fact, he uses the word a holy temple. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he's speaking to us who are Christians, those who are part of a local church. And he says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we're going to see in a few moments that this is one of the most well-developed images in all of the New Testament, this idea of a body. Christ is the head of a body, and there are a body with all different parts and members that have different functions. And what Paul is saying is it takes the whole body to accomplish the growth. That's the third reason. There's a fourth reason. We see just the overall pattern of the Scriptures. Particularly what becomes very prominent in the book of Acts. Here the early church is growing rapidly, and the Spirit of God is at work in amazing ways. Churches are being formed and established. And all the way through the book of Acts, we see a regular pattern. Every single sermon recorded in the book of Acts were preached by officers of the church. Every one of them. All evangelism that took place was under the direction of local churches. And converts were baptized into the membership of a local church. The only possible exception I could think of was the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip was led by the Spirit out, and he comes upon the eunuch and he's reading the Scriptures, and he asks, Do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I understand it? I don't have a teacher. So he explained to him from Isaiah 53 that this was speaking about Jesus, who is the Messiah. And he believed. And they baptized him on the spot. Well, then Philip was taken away by the Spirit. Now, we're not told exactly where that Ethiopian eunuch joined. So that's the only exception I know of. But everyone else that we see baptized in the Scriptures is baptized and made a member of a local church. All the outward mission work was done under the sending authority of a local church. Did you know, even the mighty Apostle Paul, and we can read through the book of Acts, we read about three different missionary journeys. Do you know how that started? It was a local church that prayed. The Spirit of God revealed himself to them, and the Spirit said, send Barnabas and Paul. And the church laid hands on them and sent them out. And you know, Paul understood the authority of that local church to do that, because when he came back to the very same church and gave a report to them. He recognized he was accountable to that local church. The Apostle Paul was not a lone ranger. He was not a lone wolf. He didn't operate independently and autonomously. He was under that authority. That's the pattern we see throughout the New Testament. But sadly, the spirit of our age in much of evangelicalism is a very much an autonomous and individualistic spirit. And it's a very individualistic understanding of the Great Commission, especially missions and evangelism. I remember being at a South Texas Baptist Association luncheon among some pastors. It was a number of years ago. And there was a man there who wanted to give a presentation, and he was raising support because he said, God has called me to go to Africa. He had no intention of starting a church. He had no intention of really preaching the gospel. He wanted to do some humanitarian relief, which is all fine. But he said, God has sent me. And I asked him, who is sending you? And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, what church are you part of? Well, I'm not a member of a church. Well, who's authorized you to go? Who has endorsed this? Who has said this is a good idea? And he looked at me like, he'd never heard these kinds of questions before. But that's an illustration of the kind of autonomous spirit that we have in our day, where men say, I'm self-directed, and I'm not really accountable to anyone. I can go and raise funds, I can get on the internet, and that's it. I go and do what I want to do. But that's not the way the Church of Jesus Christ was authorizing. And this is why I said last week, it's so important for us to begin with this statement of authority. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, says Christ. It's not been given to all of us unilaterally and individually. My dear friend Jason Montgomery up in Fort Worth years ago did a biographical sketch about a man named Samuel Pierce. Samuel Pierce was a pastor in England in the late 18th century, so the late 1700s. He was a friend of William Carey's, and he just had a burning desire to go to India and do missions work. He had approached his local church, and his local church says, we need you here. We're not going to permit you to go. Well, he thought, he prayed about it. He wasn't being disorderly or rebellious, but he thought, I really would like to appeal to our association of churches and get some other brothers, other pastors in our association to consider this matter, and maybe my own church is thinking selfishly. Says, that can happen, right? And think, we don't want to lose our pastor. So they met together, and in Dr. Tom Nettles records some of Samuel Pierce's diary. And Pierce describes his desire. I want you to hear the heart of this man to go and proclaim the gospel to the heathens in India. And he says, I do think, however, if they knew how earnestly I pant for the work, it would be impossible for them to withhold their ready acquiescence. In other words, they would agree if they just knew how urgent I was about this. Well, further in his diary, he goes, in fact, his church even sent a couple of deacons with him to this go to this associational meeting, just to make sure everything was on the up and up. It wasn't they didn't trust their pastor, but they knew he was passionate, he was eager to go, and they knew he was persuasive. So a couple of the brothers went with him to make sure that their case was heard too. Well, it's recorded as Samuel Pierce writes to his wife after this meeting. The association also heard all the arguments, and they said, brother, you're more useful right where you are right now. And he was disappointed, to say the least. This is what he wrote to his wife. My dear Sarah, I am disappointed, but not dismayed. I ever wish to make my Savior's will my own. I am more satisfied than ever I expected I should be with a negative upon my earnest desires, because the business has been so conducted that I think the mind of Christ has been obtained. I want to go, but I think God has actually worked through these brothers, and I trust them. And I trust them even more than my own heart's desires, is what he's saying. Now think about this, and Brother Montgomery asked this question. He said, what would a man do today? What would most men in that kind of situation do today? He would treat it like a doctor, like someone going to the doctor asking for a second opinion. He would go from group to group looking for someone to send him. But Pierce believed that God worked through the means of him submitting himself to these faithful men. It's humility. And it's recognizing the authority of Christ. It's not even the authority of those men. It's the authority of Christ. Church, may it never be said of us, as it was in the church of old, like it was in the days of the judges, that there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. We have a king who reigns actively. He is not a remote king. He is not far away. He is not detached from his church. By means of the Spirit, he actively rules and governs. And we ought to seek to submit ourselves to that. There's a fifth reason that I want us to understand this, the Great Commission, as corporate rather than individualistic. And this is the witness of church history. I'm saying this is the Protestant affirmation. This is our forefathers have recognized it in this way. We see this even very clearly explained to us in our confession of faith. In our confession, chapter 26 is what we believe about the church. It's titled, Of the Church. And in paragraph 10, we read this. The work of pastors, being constantly to attend the service of Christ and his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls as they that must give an account to him, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them, means to share to them with all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality towards others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And one of the footnotes there is the Great Commission. It's a recognition that the church gathered, the church as a body, sends men into the mission field, into the labors of a local church. The very next paragraph says, although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office. So in other words, because a pastor is a pastor, he has the duty to be ready to preach and to attend to those duties. But, or yet, the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them. In other words, it's not only officers who may preach. You don't have to be an ordained, licensed, official pastor in order to proclaim the word. However, listen to what comes next. Yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also, gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. See, even our forefathers recognized there was no place for the self-appointed preacher. There's a chain of command. Christ is the head. He is the supreme authority. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the sovereign. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, I'm sending you. And even in that sending, there is a chain of command. The Apostle Paul recognized that. We saw that already. He was sent by the church in Antioch and reported back to them. Our Baptist forefathers recognized from the Scriptures that there are times when there is a need beyond what pastors are able to do with respect to the proclamation of the gospel. But even then, the church has the responsibility and the privilege of evaluating that man. Does he have the gifts necessary publicly to proclaim the word of God? Is he fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit to this? Is his character of such a nature that he represents the gospel well? And the church has that legitimate authority to say to a man, yes, we encourage you to go and pray. That's why even an ordination ceremony, we went to the ordination ceremony of Matt Stahl yesterday up in Willis, and at the end there's a laying on of hands, and it's a representative. It is as if the church lays their hands on this man and says, you go in our stead. You go as our representative. Because God, through the Son, through Jesus Christ, has given His church that authority. But that authority doesn't exist in me all by myself. That authority doesn't exist in any of you all by yourself. So, what are the implications of this? If you are persuaded, and I hope your conscience is persuaded, according to the Scriptures, that the Great Commission is given to us corporately and not to all of us individually. But what are the implications? This is the so what question. So what? I want to give you two things to think about. One is the centrality of the local church as the primary mission strategy. The centrality of the church as the primary mission strategy. Now, if you think, just kind of think in your own mind, think about maybe the solicitations you've gotten in your mailbox, either your physical mailbox, if that happens anymore, or your virtual mailbox, your email box, and you think about the kinds of fundraising in church mission societies and those kinds of things. Is the majority of that recognizing a centrality of the church as the primary mission strategy? What we've seen in the last 200 years, particularly in the West, particularly in the United States, is we had the emergence of the tent revival, the crusade, the revival meetings that were detached and isolated from local churches. Sometimes there was an effort on the backside to, well, we'll try to connect some people to, as we leave town, we'll try to connect some people to local churches. But it wasn't a local church enterprise. But again, historically, that's a brand new, that's a novelty. According to the mind of Christ, according to the witness of church history, up until very recent days, the church was the central and primary means of missions. And what missions looked like was not sending a missionary to a jungle somewhere or to a different environment somewhere, and he's going to gather people together in a coffee shop or in a tent. So he's going to labor to establish a church. And the idea was to establish a church that would have members and officers and be able to send other churches and plant other churches. That's the mission strategy we find in the book of Acts, for example. It is impossible for us to fulfill the Great Commission outside of or apart from the local church. Biblically speaking, it's impossible to fulfill the Great Commission outside of or apart from the local church. Even the apostles, who were directly commissioned by Christ himself, operated in and through and for the sake of local churches. That's the clear pattern we see throughout the Scripture. There's a second implication that I want us to think about. The first is the centrality of the local church as the primary mission strategy. But the second is this: our labor as a church body is divided and the reward is shared. Our labor is divided and the work and the reward is shared. The image of the local church as a body, again, is one of the most well-developed metaphors in the Scriptures. You can read through Romans 12 and 14, for example, but one of the most vivid places you can read about this is in 1 Corinthians 12. And Paul describes a local church like a body, like a human body. And he says there's all different parts in a body. And if you turn over there, it's a wonderful image that Paul paints with his words. He says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one spirit. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. It's a picture he's painting with words, but it's a very easy image to understand. I mean, children, you understand this. How well do you smell with your elbow? Not very well, I would think. How well do you see with your big toe? Not very well, right? And what we find is that different body parts have different functions, right? Your fingers and your hands are made to pick things up and grasp things. Some of you can probably pick stuff up with your toes too, but that doesn't mean that your hands are designed for that, right? And I'm purposely being a little bit silly, but because this is what Paul is doing. He's showing us that there are different members of our bodies and they have different functions. They play a different role. In Romans chapter 12, Paul makes this really clear. He says, for as in one body we have many members, right? Our one body, we have all different functions and parts, some that we can see, some that are internal. And the members, the parts, don't all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul says, the church of God is kind of like a body. There are different parts and different functions. Our fingers don't do the same things that our knees do. Our ears don't do the same things that our eyes do. Our liver, our tongue. We have all different functions. And so too in the body of Christ. Different members have different gifts, have different functions in the body, and the functions have to cooperate together. One of the things that Paul asked back in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he says, if all were a single member, where would the body be? I mean, if everybody were a mouth, where's the body? If everybody is an eye, where's the body? If everybody is feet, where's the body? Different members have different gifts. Some members have multiple functions. Some members are more specialized, all according to God's very wise design. And the Bible frequently and vividly compares the function of these various members of our human bodies to the distribution of gifts and graces within a local church. So our labor is divided. And that doesn't mean we're divided against one another. It means it's a shared labor. And there are different component parts. Each member does something different according to how God has gifted and wired that person and given them those opportunities. But along with that shared labor, there might be a temptation to think, wow, man, I would like to be an eye, because that's just, they're so beautiful and bright and they're right up close and everybody, I'm a toe. I'm a knee. And that's just not as respectable and honorable. And I wouldn't get the same reward that the eye gets. Here's the thing, the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, teach that there's also a shared reward. The body all gets the same reward. Here's an example from the Old Testament. There was an event when David's army, this is in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David's army had been raided by one of their bitter enemies, the Amalekites. And they had stolen the wives of David and his men. They had stolen all their goods. They had stolen the baggage, and the men had been out fighting. They'd gone off to fight a battle. They come back, their wives, children, and all their stuff is gone. So David gathers a portion of his army to go and track down those who had stolen it. But you know what? They just returned from battle, and some of the men were too exhausted to go. They just couldn't go. So David left them to guard the baggage that remained. And they subdue the Amalekites. They were successful. They rescued the wives and children. They got all the spoil back. They got all their stuff back. And now they come back to where the guards have been placed over the baggage. And I'll pick up, here's the exchange. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 22. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David. So this was the ones who weren't too tired to go, but they were wicked and worthless fellows. And they say this, because they, meaning those who stood by and watched the bags while we went, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers. And what the Lord has given, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. The concept of shared reward. David said, we're all in the same unit. We're not against each other. Sometimes some are weak and the others go and fight. And everyone shares the same reward. It's an example in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples. And he sends them with these instructions. He says, whoever receives you, receives me. And whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, meaning his disciples, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So there are those who went and actually preached the gospel. And what Jesus is saying, the one who gave even a cup of cold water to the one who went and preached the gospel gets the same reward. The same concept. Those who stay by the baggage have the full share in the spoil. And this works wonderfully with the metaphor that Paul gives to us about the body. Every body part, every member has a different function, different gifts, and all share the labor and all share the reward. And I wonder, though, do you know this reward that Jesus speaks about here? Do you know the reward of the gospel? Have you believed this gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, simply stated, the gospel message is that God has provided a way through the sacrifice of His only Son to rescue you from the bondage and the misery and the slavery of sin that you were born into. By nature, every last human being is born into the bondage of sin. We naturally do those things that we know even our own conscience says are wrong. And God's law says is wrong. And by birth, by our nature, we are under a curse because we rebel against God. That's true universally. Out of every single man, woman, and child, we rebel against God's ways, both in our minds, our thoughts, our words, our actions. But being rich in mercy, God has provided, by means of His own Son, His own Son came to be a sacrifice on our behalf for all those who were willing to turn away from their sin, all those who will believe that Jesus died for their sins and that God raised Him from the dead according to the Scriptures. And what the Scriptures plainly teach to us is everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Will you call upon the name of the Lord? Will you believe that Christ has been raised from the dead according to the Scriptures? And that if you are in Christ, you will share an eternal reward that Christ Himself has purchased. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there are no haves and have-nots. Everyone shares in the inheritance of the risen and exalted Christ. And we all share together in the labors to which He has given His church. Now, here's some final exhortations, just very briefly, and we'll close. Thinking through this corporate understanding of the Great Commission, what should this produce in us? How should we think, to paraphrase Francis Schaeffer, how then shall we live? Well, this should raise our view of Christ's bride, the church. This should raise our appreciation for and our love for the Church of Jesus Christ, because this is His primary missions strategy to rescue the nations. Any particular local church can seem humble and insignificant. Our numbers may not be many. We may be in an insignificant place. We may seem like insignificant people. And yet, Christ has placed a great commission upon us and has given us precious promises of unimaginable rewards and a great responsibility. Secondly, our homes and our spheres of influence should be deliberately used to complement and cooperate with the work of the gathered church. Our homes ought to be joyful opportunities to gather neighbors and co-workers and extended family and others into our home who may not otherwise darken the door of a church, and to be able to share with them the love of Christ and an invitation to come. Come to a church. Come and believe the gospel. But also, third exhortation is this corporate understanding should promote activity and not laziness. Corporate understanding should promote activity and not laziness. It should provoke for us an urgency, not an apathy among God's people. We should be encouraged as we see the gifts that are given to us individually, but also to our brothers and sisters in the church. We ought to be encouraged when we see those gifts being used to fulfill the Great Commission. We ought to look at one another's gifts and rejoice in that. And say, how wise and good is our God that He has given my sister this ability, He has given my brother this ability. And praise God for it. It should make us more dependent upon Christ and His Word. It should make us more dependent on Christ and His Word. When we recognize how daunting a task it is to fulfill the Great Commission, we ought to be utterly dependent upon our Lord. It ought to drive us to prayer. It ought to drive us to a dependency upon the risen Christ. It also should draw us nearer to one another as we celebrate those diverse gifts rather than dividing us with envy. Have you ever seen that? Maybe you've seen it in your own heart where you've kind of envied the gifts that others have. You've envied the skill, the ability that someone has. That's clearly from the Lord. And you go, wow, I wish the Lord had gifted me that way. Well, this ought to cause us to look to the head of the church, the one who has authority over all these things, and say, He's wise. He's even wiser than me, right? You know my tongue is firmly in my cheek when I say that. He's wiser than all of us. And part of the exercise of Christ's authority in His church is the distribution of gifts to His body. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 4. You can look this up later on. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 16, there's a picture of the risen and exalted Christ, like a mighty conquering commander. He's risen and He's exalted, and He gives gifts to men. Our submission to Him means cultivating and actively using the gifts He has given us. It's recognizing His authority to give gifts, not to me for my own use, but I've been given a stewardship. You've been given a stewardship. And it's not for your good that those gifts have been given. So sometimes we ask questions, or we kind of think like this. We think, well, I won't be at church today because I don't know that I'll get anything out of it. Or I won't be at church because I don't really have a need today. And we're not thinking about that correctly. We're not thinking about it. But I've been given a stewardship of something that my other brothers and sisters are supposed to be able to get from me. Our knee-jerk response in our culture, our flesh, is to think in terms of what's in it for me, rather than how do I love someone else? How do I serve them? If you're in Christ, God has given you a stewardship. And He intends for you to submit yourself to Christ in the exercise of those gifts. It also should motivate us to engage with lost people. It also should motivate us to engage in activities that lost people engage in, rather than be led towards an isolation. Because we recognize that there are many bodies, or many members of the body, and many different gifts, we ought to be willing to put ourselves intentionally in places where there are lost people. Sometimes, particularly in homeschool families and church environment, we can go weeks at a time and never even see a lost person other than randomly at a grocery store. But are we intentionally engaged in places and activities and things where we wisely and intentionally interact with people who need the gospel of Jesus Christ? And lastly, we're motivated together with the desire for Christ to have His full reward. Our Lord Jesus is worthy of honor. He is worthy of glory. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of all that God has given to Him. And He has said to you and to me, together as His body, go get them. For Christ's sake, go and find them. Go and make disciples. For the glory and honor of Christ. May His Spirit give us understanding of these things, and may we be united in our desire to see Him glorified through this local assembly and through other churches who name the name of Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that in Your wisdom, You have appointed Christ as head as sovereign king over your church. Lord, will you help us to learn fully what that means, to appreciate what that means, and to submit ourselves one to another as we submit ourselves together to Christ. Will you cause us to grow together into a mature body, calling upon the name of the Lord, earnestly praying for and seeking after those who have yet to know Christ, those who are hurting, those who are wrestling with the consequences of their own sin and the sins of others done to them, that you would give us hearts eager to show mercy, eager to show them the mercy of Christ. We ask these things in His precious name.